You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, it's very good to be with you here this morning. Before I get started, I just wanted to thank Dr. Paige Patterson for the privilege it is to be here at Southwestern Seminary. I want to correct him. He said that I taught at Westminster. I actually taught at Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta. And while I was there and I began to change my views regarding baptism, I realized that I could not baptize my son who was just coming out of infancy. And as a result of that, I had to leave the Presbyterian Church of America, the denomination I was ordained in. And I started looking into Baptist denominations because, you know, if you're a Baptist, it's hard for you to stay in a Reformed church, right? Not many Reformed churches will want pastors or professors that don't hold to infant baptism. And so that was a big problem. And the more and more I did research on the Southern Baptist Convention, I began to learn of the history of Dr. Paige Patterson, and especially about the conservative resurgence. And so for a couple of years at Reformed Seminary, I admired Dr. Patterson from afar. And when they emailed me, they contacted me, and when I was in his office being interviewed by him, it was a very surreal moment for me. Being here with Dr. Patterson, even on the same stage, is truly an honor. So I just want to thank Dr. Patterson for the privilege it is to speak to you now. Well, if you have your Bibles handy, let's turn to Genesis 22, and we're just going to read the first 19 verses here. But as we read Genesis 22, what I would like you to do is to try to concentrate on some of the words that continually pop up. And this is what we would call key words or phrases that continually are repeated. So read along with me. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, for it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would grant to us your spirit. We know that without the presence and the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, this is just a futile exercise. Lord, we depend upon his leading and guidance into your truth. And so, Father, I pray that for this time together that you would bless us, that you would lead us into your truth, that you would reveal your word to us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this very important biblical text here, and I was asking you to go ahead and look at the repetitions, the reason why biblical narrative does do these sorts of repetitious key words is because originally it was an oral language. This is an oral book. Now, when I say oral, I'm not saying O-R-A-L. What I mean by that is A-U-R-L. A-U-R-A-L, meaning that it was a heard text. The Old Testament saints did not have copies of these scrolls like you and I have the Bible. They couldn't, you know, Moses couldn't say, okay, you Israelites, I want you to pull out your scrolls this morning and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. They didn't have the book of Deuteronomy. So an effective way for God to give us his word and to give the people his word was by repetition. If you heard something and you heard it frequently enough, you would realize, oh, this is important. Maybe I should concentrate this emphasis in the text. Okay? And I just want to point some of those out. Notice that the word son is used. I think it's 13 times in this text alone that the word son is used. It's definitely a key word in the text. Notice that the phrase, your son, your only son, is used 3 times. Your son, your only son. And notice that the place is also a key word here. He says it in verse 2, go to the land of Moriah on one of the mountains, and there's a place, there's a certain place that God wants Abraham to sacrifice his son, right? And look at verse 3. He arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Notice in verse 9, then they came to the place which God had told him. Do you see how when we read the text, these repetitions start to give us some of the more important themes or emphases that are occurring in this text? And I'm going to try to highlight some of them this morning. Well, why read this text in terms of its typological value? Okay, now when I say typological, some of you understand what I'm saying. Others might be scratching your heads. What is typology? Well, typology is basically Old Testament shadows. There are types in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament by Christ or the church or heaven or one of these other sorts of antitypes. Okay? So if you have a type in the Old Testament and you have an antitype in the New Testament, you have promise, you have fulfillment. You have shadow, you have reality or the substance of that shadow. Okay? So what we realize is that when we look at the Bible is one book. It's one canon of Scripture. Okay? So we've got 66 books in this one canon of Scripture written by 40 authors over a period of about roughly 1,500 years. And yet, this is one message. This is redemptive history. So when we read the Bible, we should try to make those connections. And we shouldn't be surprised that the Old Testament contains shadows of things that are fulfilled in Jesus, in Christ. Okay? And that's the purpose of why we're going to look at this text today. And I think as you were reading this text, you were thinking, boy, that sounds familiar. A father and a son make a journey to a mountain, and the father is commanded to sacrifice his own son, his only son. It's a type. In this story, in this very important story, there's a type of the Lord Jesus. He is shadowed here in terms of this trial, this test that God has placed Abraham under. Well, let's go ahead and try to figure out what's going on in this text. Take a look at verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Now, it's interesting that the verb there in Hebrew, nisa, according to the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, which we call halot, is translated to put someone to the test. But there's a subsidiary gloss. There's another gloss under this main definition that also says that God tempts men and then places Genesis 22 verse 1 as the particular or specific definition for the term. Okay? So according to Halot, God was tempting Abraham. God was tempting Abraham. Now, we cannot say that God would tempt anyone because the book of James tells us that God tempts no one, right? But they are led astray by their own lust and desires. And then when that desire gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death, right? According to scripture. So I disagree with the lexicographers here who are trying to define this verb nisa in terms of temptation. God didn't tempt Abraham. God tested Abraham. And the reason why that's an important difference is because when you think about temptation, you think about Satan trying to tempt us in order to destroy us. Temptation is meant to lure the victim away. But God here is trying to see what Abraham is made out of. He's going to squeeze Abraham and to see what comes out of him. Is it unbelief or is it faith? And so here, the verb is very important because we have to understand what God was trying to do with Abraham. Now, Bruce Waukee helpfully clarifies and says that the word tempt is not the correct definition here due to the fact that with a personal object, the verb means to test another to see whether the other proves worthy. John Currid notes that the word test means to see what condition someone is in before God, whether the person will obey him or not. Okay, so clearly here, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about God testing Abraham, much like he tested Job. He tests him. And sometimes I wonder in our own lives that when God tests us, if we ask ourselves, what is God doing in my life? Why am I going through this? Well, he's not doing that because he hates you. He's not doing that because he's angry at us. He's doing this in order to grow us, mature us in our faith, to see what we're made out of. And a lot of the times, it's helpful for us. You know, when I was at RTS, when I was at Reformed Seminary, and I knew what I was doing, and I was actually the academic dean at the time when my quote-unquote conversion to baptism occurred, to believers' baptism occurred, I knew what I was doing was basically ending my tenure or my teaching ministry at RTS, and I didn't have another job, but I knew that somehow this was God's will, and this was a test. Was I going to just baptize my son and just say, you know what, I need a job. I've got a wife and two children. I need a job. And the question that was in my mind was, you know what, but it's just a ritual. Just do it. Keep your job. But I knew that I couldn't, because the Word of God is the Word of God.
Right.
And you have to live, right. you have to be able to live by your convictions.
Right.
And so I knew that my time was limited at RTS, so I started to send out email, and I sent one to Dr. Blazing, and then Dr. Blazing got back to me some 2 months later. And I'm telling you, I left RTS that fall, that spring semester, and I began at Southwestern in the fall. I hadn't missed a day of work. See, God is faithful even in the testing. He's faithful. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's all about Him. But we benefit from the test. We benefit from God's gracious. Now, it doesn't seem like that's an act of grace, but it really was. And I can tell you that it was. So when we come here, it says very clearly that God tested Abraham, and He says to him, here's the test. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, look at that for a moment. In the Hebrew, it's very similar to the English, but look at this long phrase that's describing Isaac. Look at that again. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac. Think about that for a moment. I've got a six-year-old son. If God told me to sacrifice my six-year-old, I don't know if I could do that. Think about how long Abraham had to wait for Isaac. He waited some 25 years. You got to remember, his wife was barren until she was 90 years old. And Abraham was 100 when he received Isaac. He waited an awful long time to have this child. And now God was saying, give him to me. Sacrifice him. Another thing, too, he says, not just sacrifice him, but I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. Now, here in the Hebrew text, it's the offering known as the olah. And the olah is the ascending offering. It's the offering that goes up. And in the olah, what you would do, it's described there in Leviticus 1, is that the offerer would come and take the animal, and the offerer would slit the throat of the animal. God was asking Abraham to offer as a burnt offering Isaac on one of the mountains that He would show him in the land of Moriah. That was the test. And He had Abraham wait 3 days. It took 3 days' journey to get there, roughly 50 miles from where he was in Beersheba to the land of Moriah. It was roughly 50 miles. Took about 3 days to get there. Could you imagine the anguish that he must have felt on the way to the mountain? Now, it's incredible to me that in verse 3, we read, so Abraham rose early in the morning. You would think that it would say, and Abraham woke up late and he procrastinated, he diddle-dallied, but he didn't. He woke up early. And here we see a change in Abraham, don't we? If you're familiar with the story of Abraham, you know that Abraham has had his ups and downs. Particularly, you know, when there was a famine in the land and they would travel to Egypt, and he would kind of pass off Sarah as his sister, right? And we see that Abraham has had his ups and downs. I mean, when God had first told him about Isaac, what did he do? He laughed in doubt. He said, oh, are you kidding me? My wife's 90, you know, she's not a spring chicken anymore. You know, in fact, the scriptures tell us that her womb was as good as dead. You know, you might as well have a virgin give birth. Hmm. But when we look at the text says very clearly that he wanted Isaac to be offered as a burnt offering. And so Abraham wakes up early. He wakes up early and does what? He begins to saddle his donkey. He takes two of his young men, which shows Abraham's eminence. I mean, he wasn't poor. He was very wealthy. And he took his son, and he splits the wood for the burnt offering, and he rises and goes to the place that God had told him. Absolute obedience. Now, remember, Abraham is the bargainer. He bargains, doesn't he? He bargained for his nephew Lot. He bargained for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He bargains for Ishmael. He says, "If Lord, here's Ishmael. If only he could live before you." He says, "No." Here we don't have Abraham bargaining or saying anything. What he's doing is simply obeying. He just obeys. And it's all about movement. It's all about action. He's doing what God told him to do. And so what happens? On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Now look at this. Look at this for a moment. He says, "We will worship and return to you." We will return. Wait a minute. Didn't God tell him that he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain? Is this some sort of doubt that is creeping into Abraham's thinking? Is he not going to sacrifice Isaac after all? No, that's not true. What is he thinking? Well, when you go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews tells us, verse 17 of chapter 11, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendant shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he was also received back as a type." Look at that. The Bible recognizes its own typology. I'm not making this up. In fact, I tell my students, who cares what I say? Who cares what I think about the Old Testament? We've got the New Testament. The New Testament tells us what the Old Testament is about. We don't have to guess about what the Old Testament is about. In fact, this has been a staple understanding of Scripture since the early church. St. Augustine notably affirmed, "In the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed." Let me say that again. In the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. And we get that from the book of Hebrews. Now, this is the proof of the inspiration of Scripture. How could the author to the book of Hebrews know what Abraham was thinking? Abraham has been dead over 2,000 years. And yet, the author to the Hebrews says he knew that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's inspiration. That is divine inspiration of Scripture. Now, that to me encourages me, because I know that this is not just the word of man. This is the word of God. And when I read that, I'm very thankful, because I have the Holy Spirit's perspective here. I know exactly what Abraham was thinking. Why was he thinking that? He was thinking that because God had promised that the covenant promise, the fulfillment, would come through Isaac. So if he had killed Isaac, what would God have to do? God would have to raise him up from the dead. God promised by an oath that it would come through Isaac. So he had to raise him from the dead. And so we have Abraham very confidently saying, we will come back to you. He goes on, and Abraham then takes the wood of the burnt offering and lays it on Isaac his son, and he takes in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And notice this Christocentric typological passage here. It says that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. Who took the wood to his own sacrifice? It was Isaac. Isaac carried the wood to the place of sacrifice. What did Abraham, his father, have in his hands? The knife and the fire, both instruments of judgment. Some commentators believe that the knife was actually a cleaver, because in other, it's not the regular word for knife in the Hebrew, but where this word occurs in other contexts, it occurs like in Judges 19 with the Levite and his concubine, and there in that story, the Levite butchers his concubine into pieces. It can't be just simply a knife. It's probably a cleaver of some kind. And so Abraham takes Isaac, and they go to this mountain in Moriah, and Abraham's carrying the objects of judgment, the objects of wrath, and Isaac carries the wood. Clearly Christocentric, clearly typological of what the Father and the Son did. Now, when they get to the mountain, what happens? Now, this is very interesting, because this is a very kind of a, you got to read this in the way that the narration is telling us. And it's a very slow, gradual process up to the mountain. Look what it says. Verse 7, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And here the word is akin to the word Abba. It's kind of like saying daddy, or in Korean, Appa. Right? It's a term of endearment. And he says, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Oh man, could you imagine being Abraham at that point? You are the offering, my son. What are you going to say? Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And here in the Hebrew, it's from this is the word to see, the verb ra'ah. And it's literally in the Hebrew, God will see to it for himself. He will see to it. And here the translators use the word provide. You know that term Jehovah Jireh? You guys have probably sung that song before, right? Don't make me sing. You don't want to hear me sing. But Jehovah Jireh literally means God will see to it. And in the English, it's translated as provide. And this is a very good translation, because really the English word provide are two Latin terms, pro vide. Pro meaning before, beforehand. Vide, we get the word video, right? Provide, which means to see in Latin. To see beforehand. To see to it. So God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walk together. And notice that this is the second time this phrase is given. The two of them walk together. And this is such a poignant phrase. I mean, could you imagine walking with your child and you knew exactly what you're going to do to your child? And you're walking together and it's really silent. It's a very lonely trip to the mountain. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid on him on the altar on top of the wood. And the word here, bound, is where we get the word from the Hebrew, akkad. And in the Jewish tradition, they call this text the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And this is where they get that terminology. Because clearly here, Isaac was bound. He was bound like a sheep going to be slaughtered. And notice that he doesn't resist it. He doesn't say, "Dad, what are you doing?" But he's willingly being bound by his father. He trusts. He implicitly, explicitly trusts his father. And so he's taken and he's bound and he's placed on top of the wood, on top of the altar. And verse 10, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." And he was about to take that cleaver and slit his throat. But the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham and says, "Abraham, Abraham." Notice the double repetition here. He wants to make sure he's on time, right? He doesn't want to say, "Whoops," right? So he says, "Abraham, Abraham," and he says, "Here I am. Do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Look at that. Look at that. "Now I know that you fear God." Abraham had passed the test. Abraham had proven to the Lord that he feared him. Now, in the book of James, it tells us that Abraham was faithful. He not only professed his faith, but he proved his faith. Let me read from James chapter 2. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, that's a very interesting passage here. And we all know what James says, right? That even the demons shudder. Even the demons believe and they shudder. But the demons aren't saved. How do we show that we actually do believe? By our works. It's not that we're saved by our works, but because we have this faith, this faith produces these works, this obedience. And here, we're privy to the fact that Abraham, when God squeezed him, faith came out. Amazing. Amazing stuff, right? And so when we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, well, what was God doing? What was God doing? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 13, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." Now, here in the Hebrew, the word there, "in place of," is actually the Hebrew preposition tachat. It means instead of. So there's a ram behind Abraham that has his horns caught in a bush, in a thicket. And God tells him, through the angel, "Go and offer that ram instead of your son." There we get the idea of substitutionary atonement. The ram replaces Isaac as a substitutionary atonement. Verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided.'" Okay? Now, I'm gonna close here very soon. But what I wanna say is this idea of on the mountain, the Lord will provide. What does that mean, that the Lord will provide? Does it mean that God had just provided the ram and that was his provision? No. The Hebrew there is actually in the naphal stem. The naphal stem of the verb to see. And it can be translated, on the mountain, the Lord will be revealed. The Lord will be seen. Now, what is that? This is prophetic of Jesus. Okay? Now, it has a dual sense here. It means that the Lord was seen on the mountain, and the Lord will be seen. When was he seen? Well, in John chapter 8, 56, and again, I'm telling you, this is one canon of scripture. In John 8, 56, Jesus is debating, he's arguing with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are claiming Abraham as their father. And Jesus says, no, if you really believe that Abraham was your father, you would love me, you would believe in me. Because why? Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? When did Abraham see his day? If you read the commentators in the Gospel of John, many of the commentators actually say, well, Abraham saw the day of Jesus in the birth of Isaac because of the word rejoice. Rejoice has the understanding of laughter, to be joyful, laughing with joy. But I don't think that's it. It has to be the fact that Abraham saw the day of Christ when he promised. Look at verse 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Look at that. I will greatly multiply your seed. Seed there is in the singular, it's not in the plural. What seed was he referring to? Well, we could say from the text, it has to be Isaac, right? And that's true in the context. It's Isaac. But according to Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, what does Paul say about the seed? He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Do you kind of get the feeling that the New Testament authors knew that Jesus was in the Old Testament? I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing. Because what we have to come to realize that some 2,000 years later, another father and another son would make that same trip up that same mountain, and this time, the father would go through with the sacrifice. He would sacrifice his son. Now, when we originally read this text, it's easy for us to think, well, why would God say, offer your son? Is he condoning human sacrifice? No, that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is to show what? God had originally intended Abraham to see if he was going to sacrifice his son. He was testing him. And then we get this substitutionary atonement using the ram. And that would point ultimately to Jesus as our substitute. He is our substitute. Isaac didn't pay for the sin of the world. Jesus did. And so when we look at this, I was tempted when I was studying this passage, I was tempted to say, is God up there just playing games with us? Are we kind of like on this chessboard and God is just kind of doing what he pleases with us? He can test us. He can do this type of thing when he wants to. The answer is yes. He's that sovereign. Yes, he can. But I thought about it more, and I realized something. He didn't ask Abraham anything that he was unprepared to do himself. God the Father offered his own son. He offered his own son for you and me so that we might be where he is. Because this is the high point of redemption, isn't it? That when Adam and Eve sinned, he had to provide a savior for man. And this in the Old Testament points to that savior. And without this story, we wouldn't know what the Father and what Jesus experienced. But we have an inclination of what they went through because of what he put Abraham through. But what we realize in the story is that God loves us that much. He loves us that much to sacrifice his son for us instead of us, that we would be where he is. Well, let me close by saying, in the Old Testament, we have to look for Jesus. He's there. In Luke 24, Jesus said, he's talking to his disciples, he's turning from Moses to the prophets and the book of Psalms, he pointed to himself. He said, shouldn't the Christ have to suffer and then to enter his glory? And he pointed to himself. In the Old Testament. Why do we do that? Because sometimes when we hear preaching on the Old Testament, we hear all sorts of principles being taught, which are good. I mean, that's not a bad thing. Those are good things. I affirm that. But a lot of things that I hear sometimes from the preaching of the Old Testament is moralism. And it's a lot of rules. But Jesus didn't die so that he would place another law on us. No, we've been set free. We're now in the Spirit. Now, I'm not an antinomian. Don't accuse me of being an antinomian, because I'm not. But our life is hid in Christ. That's the center of Paul's theology, our union with Christ. And that's where we derive our strength to overcome the flesh, the world, and the devil. We are united in him. And the more and more we look to Jesus from the Old and New Testaments, the more we can see and look into his wonderful face. Now, if you've been raised in the church, you probably have sung these words, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It reminds me of that passage in John 12:21 where the Greeks approached Philip and they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And in England, that became a very popular phrase that they would carve and etch in the pulpits of these churches. And every time a preacher would step into that pulpit, they would see that sign emblazoned on that pulpit, sir, we would see Jesus. It's all about Jesus, you know. There's a lot of us that want to go to heaven, but we don't spend time with the Savior. Heaven is heaven because that's where Jesus is. So we have to know who this Jesus is. We have to be united to this Jesus. And we have to fall in love with him and grow in our knowledge of him. And we've got to look for him in all of Scripture. From the old and the new. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the provision of your son as the once and for all sacrifice for our sins, that he reversed the curse of Adam, and that we know that John 3:16 has this chapter, Genesis 22, in its background. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Lord, we thank you for this truth. And we pray, Father, that we might truly know you through Christ, that we would rejoice as Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. Help us, Lord, always to rejoice in the fact that we are in you, that we are united in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.